quite a while, but we're going to be in verse 12 this morning and continue on. I really don't want to bring attention to myself, but I've had this throat thing and this cough, and the voice wanes a bit. So I might go at a little lower volume today, and that's because every time I get up in that upper straining registry, I start to lose it. And that's what's so bad about singing with you. It's just to not be able to sing full voice is so frustrating to me. But I'm going to try to keep it here and not lose my voice this morning, okay? Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We've been in for several Sundays. It's the opening section in Acts. And it tells us about Jesus' time with his apostles during 40 days. And we're going to say over and over this morning that the times, whether they're days or years, are very significant in the book of Acts, and really all of redemptive history, but they're very significant. And so we spent 3 weeks in the 40 days in the first part of Acts. These are the record of the time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And during that 40 days, Jesus appeared to his apostles alive and with many proofs, and he taught and he commanded them and he promised them and he commissioned them. It's a very, very significant 40 days because he was preparing them for their apostolic ministry, a very unique ministry that they were going to have when he left. As he left them, he prepared them. Now, he did promise them that they were going to have the Holy Spirit who would come upon them. And he simply said it this way, not many days from now. He didn't tell them how many, but not many days from now. You will be baptized and filled with the Spirit. The Spirit will come upon you in power and you will be my witnesses. And then in these 40 days, Jesus let the apostles witness his ascension. And I believe that Jesus let them watch him go up into heaven alive so that they would never forget that Jesus is reigning as Lord today, their day and our day. We needed the witness that he was alive when he went up into heaven. All of this, he said, was to prepare them for their, again, their apostolic ministry, which means they laid the foundation for our faith. Jesus is the cornerstone, and he gave what he gave to the apostles, the truth. They were the witnesses to lay the foundation for our faith. Well, then we come to verse 12 in Acts 1, where we are today. The 40 days is up, he is ascended, and now we have a window of 10 days between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will be in chapter 2. And these, again, are very significant days. The 10 days are a significant period of history and church history as the Lord is, again, preparing his church and his apostleship for their ministry on earth. It is all happening by the sovereign plan of God. We'll see today that nothing happened outside of the sovereign plan of God. It is all happening today because God is providing exactly what needs to be provided to the apostles in the church for the moment. It's very significant for us today because we are continuing on after Pentecost as the church of Jesus Christ on this earth. So what we're going to see, I'm going to give you three words to watch for as we read when we talk about the significance of this 10-day window. Obedience. This is the obedience of the apostles. Fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of the scripture. And provision. This is the provision of Christ for his church and the apostolic witness. So listen for this as we read together. Stand with me in honor of God's word. Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now here at verse 18, Luke inserts a description of Judas in the middle of Peter's speech. And Luke says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." And we pick back up with Peter's speech. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two men you have chosen to take the place in this ministry of apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. Sounds like we could pass the water bottle around, doesn't it? To sum up the significance of the 10 days, I've given you three words: obedience. First, we're going to see the obedience of the apostles to what Jesus told them to do. And this is very instructive for us because we're called to that. Second, we're going to see the fulfillment of the scripture concerning Judas. And this is a confirming word about the nature and the authority of scripture. And this is to give us confidence. And third, we're going to see the provision of Jesus that Jesus made for the apostleship through giving Matthias. And this is to show us that we can pray for the things that pertain to the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of God, and Christ will provide. We need these three things in our day, even though they got these three things prior to the day of Pentecost. But they continue on in our lives as the church of Jesus Christ. He's preparing them for Pentecost. We take them on past Pentecost into our day. So first, obedience. The apostles did what Jesus told them to do. Now I want you to look at verses 12 and through 14, and particularly verse 12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." And you might think, okay, that's an insignificant statement that just sort of sets the whole thing up. Unless you look back at verses 4 and 5 and you hear Jesus saying this. This is before he ascended. It's during the 40 days. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So this is what Jesus told them to do, and in verse 12, they did it. So it's not an insignificant transition that they returned to Jerusalem, went into Jerusalem, stayed there. It's quite simply called obedience. They went back and they waited. Now Luke gives us a little detail there. It was a Sabbath day's journey. It's not that Jesus didn't ascend on the Sabbath, but he's telling us how far it was from Mount Olivet back to their place in Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 3/4 of a mile. And they walked back. And on that short walk back to the city, they were thinking. They were thinking about all that they knew. We're talking about obedience. And in their obedience, they were thinking about all that they knew. They knew 3 years worth of teaching about the kingdom of God. They knew 3 years worth of calling to discipleship. They knew that during those 3 years, Jesus appointed them to be apostles. They knew that Jesus was crucified, that he was raised from the dead, and that he appeared to them over these 40 days. They knew all of this. And they knew that during the 40 days, he continued to command them. He continued to teach them. He continued to show them the kingdom of God, that he promised the Holy Spirit. And what they knew about that day, about the exact moment that they are in when the angels are looking on and saying, "Why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven." They knew at that very moment they had one simple, single command. Go back to Jerusalem. Do not depart from Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, clearly, they did other things. We're reading about them. Jesus did not say, "Go back to Jerusalem and do nothing." He said, "Go back to Jerusalem and don't leave. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit." So this is what they knew, and this is what they did. They did what they knew. We're talking about obedience. They did what they knew to do. But there's so much they did not know. They didn't know how many days they had to wait. They just knew until the Holy Spirit came. Not many days, but how many days? They didn't know what was going to happen when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. They'd never experienced something like that before. They didn't know if people were going to listen to them if they started witnessing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't know what was going to happen to their company, their band of 120 people. Can you imagine being told to go back and wait for the Holy Spirit when you'd never seen anything like this before? You don't know what to expect. What are you looking for? When does it happen? How do you know if it happens? Every time it thunders, they must have thought, "Did it happen?" Every time a horse ran down the street, "Is that it? Is he coming?" Maybe their stomachs all growled because they were hungry. "Is that the Holy Spirit?" It's amazing how many times people blame things on God that's just happening in their stomachs. Every gust of wind, every surge of emotion. The singing must have been beautiful in the upper room. They no doubt sang psalms. And on one of those rousing, robust psalms, they must have thought, "Oh, surely now that will bring in the Spirit." Peter leading these powerful Bible studies from the Psalms and the prophets in other places? Is this it? Every time the prayer meeting got particularly fervent, is this it? Is this it? Reminds me of the time that Beth and I were kayaking in Maine on our anniversary. Don't think more highly of us than you ought to. We're not kayakers. We were just out in a boat for a leisurely afternoon, and we were going out to a place where there was reported an eagle's nest. Well, I had gone out the day before, and I'd already seen the eagle, and I came back and said, "You got to come out on the boat with me tomorrow, or we got to go see the eagle." Well, Beth had never seen an eagle in the wild, and I said, "You're going to see the eagle, but what should she expect? What does an eagle in the wild look like?" And as we got on the boat, every little tiny bird or sizable bird or buzzard that flew by, she said, "Is that it? Is that it? Is that it?" I said, "No, sweetie, just wait, okay? You'll know it when you see it." And sure enough, the eagle came by, and then she said, "That's it." And we said, "Yes, that's it." But she had to wait, not knowing exactly what she was waiting for, except that it was called an eagle. So can you imagine the apostles in the upper room, wait for the Holy Spirit? Well, what is this going to be like? So they know, but then they don't know. But what they know, they obey. Now, this is what we're called to as Christians. We're called to trust and obey. This should be our ambition. Our ambition is not to know everything. We're not going to know everything. Even one of the songs we sung just a moment ago talked about not knowing the road ahead, not knowing the future. And that's the way it is. We're simply to obey what we know. Now, it may not be as simple as this. Go back to Jerusalem, don't depart, and wait for the Spirit. It may be complicated in our lives, but we can simplify things. We can simplify things by saying, "Okay, I don't know. I don't know when, what, why, how long, I don't know. But I do know that God has given me some very basic commands that I'm going to do and I'm going to obey with all that I don't know. I know that He wants me to trust Him. I know that He wants me to consecrate my life to Him, give my life over to Him. I know that He wants me to serve Him. I know that He wants me to purify my life as He is pure when I will see Him face to face and be like Him. I know that He wants me to love. I know that He wants me to seek first the kingdom of God. I know that He wants me to pray. I know God wants these things. So I will do the things that God has called me to do that I know, even when I don't know." That's what they're doing, obedience. Well, verses 13 through 14 tell us what their obedience looked like. It looked like prayer. They're obeying, and their obeying is praying. Now, look at verses 13 and 14. They had a designated place. It's called an upper room, the upper room. Is that the place of that they had the Lord's Supper? Is that the home of one of the disciples? We don't know, but it's designated. It's the upper room. And there in that room were the 11 apostles, the women. These are most likely the women who had accompanied Jesus throughout His ministry. They're mentioned in Luke 8 and in Mark and other places. They followed Him. They supported Him. Some of them may have been at the tomb. They witnessed Jesus alive, a group of women around them. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are also Jesus' brothers. Now, this needs to maybe help some people understand this. People sometimes think, "Well, I thought that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus." And that's true. But after Mary gave birth to Jesus, she and Joseph were married, and they had biological children, as people do. And so Jesus had what we would call half-brothers. Now, it's interesting that the brothers and even His own mother initially did not believe that he was the Messiah. They came to believe that. His brothers came to believe that. And we know that because they're mentioned here. They are in the company of about 120 people. And so all of these, verse 14, all of these with one accord are devoting themselves to prayer. They're waiting on the Lord. They're trusting. They are obeying. They're not passive in their waiting. They're prayerful in their waiting. And they're all together. So the apostolic calling is unique to the 11, and soon Matthias will be the 12th. That's the apostolic calling that is unique to them. But the prayer calling is for everyone, all together in one accord. That means they're praying of the same mind. They're praying in a common obedience. They all heard what Jesus told them. They knew about the kingdom. They knew about the coming of the Spirit. And so together they are praying for these things. They are praying about all that they knew about Jesus. Their prayer meeting was powerful. It looked like them consecrating their lives to the Lord, saying in prayer, "Lord, I give my life to you." They're praying about the promise of the Holy Spirit. They're saying, "You promised. Now when? Send the Spirit." They're worshiping the Lord in all of his greatness as their minds are starting to clear up about the redemptive plan of God. They're reading the Psalms together. We know this because Peter's about to quote them. They're praying. And they're praying before Pentecost, and they pray after Pentecost. Because Acts tells us numerous times, and we will see it over the months and months ahead, how often the church was praying together. Prayer was their constant activity. And in this particular prayer meeting, they were particularly praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are not praying for another Pentecost. Pentecost has happened. It is the historic, unrepeatable gift of God that the Holy Spirit has come upon the church. But though Pentecost has come, it doesn't mean we stop praying. Now, on this side of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're to give our lives to prayer. That's our obedience. Now, what I don't like, one thing I don't like, and I hope I don't do it, is I don't like shaming people about prayerlessness or about lack of evangelism. Or not reading the Bible. Have you heard those sermons? A whole 30 minutes is just how much we don't. Okay? My guess is you already know that. And you probably don't need for me to pound you about it. So what I would hope is that reading this would stir your heart so that you want it. That you actually long, want, desire to be with the people of God in a prayer meeting that is before the Father in the name of the Son, in the power and with the aid of the Holy Spirit. What are we doing when we gather as Grace Community Church? Community group started this week. What will you do in your community group? What do we do on Sunday morning? What's that moment between the last song and my sermon that we call prayer? What are we doing? We are obeying God. We are seeking God in prayer. And when we do that, this is what our natural tendency is. The temptation is for us to say, surely there's something better to do. Surely it is better for me to communicate my needs to everybody instead of praying to God about them. Surely it is better if we all discuss the sermon rather than pray about how it goes into our lives. Surely there are other things, but no, we are obeying by praying, and prayer, it humbles us. It humbles us because what it is the acknowledgement of is that nothing we can do can bring in the kingdom of God. It acknowledges that there is nothing we can do to change another human heart. It acknowledges that we cannot teach or arm twist or shame or even encourage our children into the kingdom of God. That everything is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so we are praying for the Holy Spirit, not another Pentecost, but that the Spirit who has come to work in the lives of people for His glory. It's a prayer meeting. So they're obeying as they're praying. I find that to be a significant thing that Jesus put before us in Acts through the Holy Spirit for the church in these 10 days before Pentecost. The second thing we see is the fulfillment of Scripture. That's the second word I gave you. Another significant part of this 10 days is that the apostles and we have the Scripture confirmed as having must been fulfilled. So verses 15 through 20, while they're praying, while they're remembering all that Jesus taught them, while they're reflecting upon the Scripture, particularly the Psalms, Peter stood up among the company and he said, verse 16, he said, "The Scripture, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, I want to slow it down on that verse to say that what Peter said first is, the Scripture was spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. So if the Scripture was spoken by the Holy Spirit, where did the Scripture come from? The Holy Spirit. David is the human agent, and the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament are the human agents of the Holy Spirit. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, the Scriptures are not the product of men, but of God. And the men who wrote them were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Second thing that Peter is affirming here is that the Scripture had to be fulfilled. God, as the author of Scripture, cannot lie, and God is not mistaken. In fact, God knows all. There is a theology, sort of. It's a bad one. It's a heresy. It's false. It's a theology / philosophy that is called open theism. And it means that the future is open to God, meaning He's discovering it. Like AI. Like the more time goes on, the more knowledge God accumulates until God gets closer and closer and closer to getting it. It's heresy. Scripture is spoken by God, and it must, and it will be fulfilled because God spoke it. He is sovereign. He knows the future. He is intentional. He sets the future by saying it in His word. And He is bound in His being to accomplish what He said. This is what Peter's affirming here. Third, in this one verse, verse 16, he is affirming that the Scripture spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David that must be fulfilled concerns Judas. Judas, verse 17, was numbered among the apostles and given a share in the apostolic ministry. But, now I'm going to come back to verses 18 and 19. We're going to, because that's Luke's parenthesis right there about what happened to Judas. But I want to stay with Peter. He says in verse 17 that Judas was numbered among the apostles and given the share in the apostleship. And then go to verse 20, but, and then he quotes Psalm 69. Which says, his camp, let his camp be desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it. Now, Psalm 69 is King David. And David, in Psalm 69, is calling upon God in regard to enemies and persecutors of the righteous. And David is calling out to God to judge them. And what Peter is doing in this text, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter sees that David's psalm is about, yes, the wicked of his day and about the righteous being persecuted, but Peter sees that David's psalm is about Jesus, who is the ultimate, true, and perfectly righteous one, and Judas, who is the ultimate enemy of Christ, and he's calling for judgment upon him. The scripture, he's saying, has been fulfilled in the judgment of Judas who betrayed Jesus. And then back to verses 18 and 19, it just tells us what the judgment actually looked like on earth. And it was gruesome. Now, what's interesting, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but I'll give you a little homework assignment, okay? Verses 18 and 19 are Luke's account of what happened to Judas. But when you go home, read Matthew 27. Read Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. Matthew 27, 3, because that's Matthew's account of what happened to Judas. And what you'll find is they sound different. But the reason for that is Luke gives you a certain set of details here in Acts. And Matthew, in chapter 27 of Matthew, gives you another set of details. They both are about what happened to Judas. And all you have to do is put them together, and they form a full and complete picture about what happened to Judas. Luke gives us half of it. Matthew gives us half. Put it together, you get the whole picture. And it looks like this. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver that he got from the priests. Judas regretted it, and he tried to give back the money. But the priests couldn't take it, because it belonged to Judas, and they couldn't use it for the temple because it was blood money. And so they, with Judas' consent, or in Judas' name, because the money was his, they went and bought a field with the money that they were going to use to bury strangers. And Judas went out and hanged himself in that field. And after he died, his body fell in the field, causing it to burst open. It's a gruesome death, it's a just judgment, and here's the point of the text. It fulfilled the scripture concerning Judas. Well, there's another one in verse 20, the second half, and it's from Psalm 109, verse 8. It's another Psalm of David. It's about the wicked men who rise up against him, and it's a prayer that they would be found guilty and that their position of power would be replaced. They would be replaced in it. And again, Peter now, in this day and season, 10-day window of prayer by the Holy Spirit, is allowed to see that the prophecy is about someone greater than David. It's about the greater David whose name is Jesus. And the betrayer is wicked Judas. And it's Judas whose office, who will be replaced in his office. And that's what's going to happen when Judas is replaced by Matthias. In other words, the scripture must be fulfilled. The scripture spoke of the fate of Judas, judgment, and the replacement of Judas in Matthias. The scriptures are fulfilled. That is the whole point. What took place with Judas was known and prophesied by the Holy Spirit through David, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. Where is our hope? Where is our hope of certainty? in all that we don't know, and there's so much we don't know. People act like they know everything. They act like they know the future. They act like they can predict, and they don't know, and they die, and nobody's ever able to accuse them of because they can't verify it because they're just gone. It just happens every generation. There's so much we don't know. So what do we have for certain? The certainty we have is that God's word stands forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Though the earth give way and the mountain be moved into the heart of the sea, God is our refuge and our help in time of trouble. If you and I are going to follow Christ in this world, we must be certain about the certainty of God's word. We must live by the certainty of the scriptures, not by our feelings, not by our sense of things, not by our circumstances, not by what other people say, not by the trends of the day, not by the movements in the culture, not by the cultural narratives. None of that is going to assure us that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that Christ is going to build and keep his church all the way to the end, that Christ is going to return and make all things right and all things new, and he's going to bring us into his glory. The only thing that gives us that certainty is the certainty of God's word. And it must be fulfilled. And there is even the certainty of judgment. And we see it in Judas. So don't rest your hopes on anything other than Christ. Don't oppose Christ. Don't be neutral regarding Christ and his word. Trust him as your Savior and Lord, and trust his word. And then finally, provision. So they're obeying. The word is being confirmed as authoritative and from God and must be fulfilled. And then Jesus provides another apostle to take the place of Judas, which fulfills the scripture. Now, verses 21 through 26, Peter has been shown that there must be another apostle. He's gotten some psalms confirmed by the Spirit. He's put them before the people. They're about to make a decision to replace Judas. In verse 21, they put forth a plan, they pray, and then Christ provides. Here's their plan. Verses 21 through 23, they put forth two men who were disciples during Jesus' ministry. They had to have been with the disciples from the time of John the Baptist's baptism to the time of Jesus' ascension, which is the whole of Jesus' ministry. Now they're able to witness to everything that Jesus said and his commission, and they saw him alive. They put two men out there, Joseph and Matthias. They are equally qualified, but they only need one. Verse 24 and 25, so they prayed. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take this place of ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside. They're trusting God. They're calling out to Christ to show his choice. Verse 26, so they cast lots. That's strange to me. They prayed, show, Lord, which one you choose. So they cast lots. That seems to be a physical way used in the Old Testament, pre-Pentecost, we should say, using sticks or stones with markings, some way to show the one God chose. Strange to us. Because in our day, what we mean is, we mean that the flip of the coin determines which one. But with God's people in the Old Testament, the casting of lots did not determine which one. It indicated which one God chose. So the way we would use it is a flip of the coin to determine. Titans are about to play, almost football season, and they're going to have the coin toss. And no referee is going to say in the middle of the field while the cameras are on, "You, Lord, show which one of these will be the receiving team and which one will be the kicking team." No, going to toss the coin to determine. But the casting of lots, it was in the Old Testament, choosing the sacrifices, Leviticus, dividing the land in Joshua, organizing the priests in 2 Chronicles, determining which of the exiles, which one-tenth, which tenth of the exiles were going to return to Jerusalem in Nehemiah. This was all to say, Lord, it's your choice. Just indicate to us what the choice is. Now, post-Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament, the establishment of the church itself, we don't cast lots. But they did. The clear point, though, is not that the lots determined, but that Jesus determined. It says it. Show us which one of these two you chose. And we ask you to indicate it in this way. And so they cast the lots. It landed on Matthias, and he is the apostle. The significance is that Jesus Christ provided for the ministry of apostleship. He provided 12 apostles in Jerusalem that day, perhaps to show, to connect to Israel, and to show that what is about to happen in the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit has been prophesied in the Old Testament is the continuation of God's one big plan to redeem a people for himself from every nation. So now there is a complete apostolic witness setting the stage for Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, does this not encourage you to want to ask Jesus to provide for everything we need to be his witnesses in this world as his church, as the apostles asked Jesus to show them which apostle would take Judas's place? Can I close with one more strange to my ears verse, but it only shows my own weakness, not the strangeness of the Bible. It's connected. Jesus said in John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." Now, did you hear that? If you believe in Jesus, he says, those who believe in me, greater works he will do. Because I go to the Father. And then he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I've asked for some stuff that I don't have. So what is going on here? Jesus has gone to the Father. And Jesus has given his Spirit to the church. And his church, filled with the Holy Spirit, is continuing the greater works. We are continuing the greater works of Jesus, expanding it beyond Jerusalem and Galilee into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we're called to ask in his name. When we ask in his name and for the glory of the Father, for the purpose of expanding this kingdom and spreading this gospel, Jesus will provide. He will answer that prayer. He has been answering that prayer for 2,000 years. And you and I are here today, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in answer to a prayer that Jesus would give exactly what his apostles and his church needs to take the gospel to the world. That's how that reads. That's what that means, and that's what happened during these 10 days before Pentecost. So, Grace Community Church, 10 significant days, and they're calling us to obedience and to prayer. They're calling us to live with absolute confidence in the Word of God. I have no confidence in myself. But we can have absolute certainty in the certainty of God's Word. And we can know and pray like Jesus will provide everything we need for life and godliness and the mission of Christ in this world. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be here again, and we will read of the beautiful account of the gift of the Holy Spirit.